in the earth. May your name be honored and glorified here among us. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the honor for what you are doing in this earth and how you are bringing your kingdom. I ask, Lord, that you help me to be a part of what you've already done here in this congregation. That everything Beverly and I say this morning might build on the foundation that you've already laid here. Lord, we might be a blessing to your church and to this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beverly and I want to share with you this morning five values we've learned about compassion. Now, these values have changed our lives and helped us to understand the Lord's intention towards people. They're principles that Jesus modeled, the values of compassion. Now, the word compassion means to sympathize with another person's distress, together with a desire to alleviate that distress. Now, we might have empathy for someone and even feel sorry for them. Feeling empathy and having sorrow is not really compassion. We might feel ashamed that we've had opportunities that others have not had. Feeling ashamed is not compassion. Compassion means simply to care for someone, but to care for them so deeply that we would actually do something to change their condition. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Mark 1:40, 42. In the spring of 2005, Bev and I launched a church in Islamabad, Pakistan. And in the course of that work, we learned about compassion for healing. In this passage, the Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion. The word moved means to be stirred within the bowels, or to yearn deeply within yourself. Compassion is emotion. That church grew rapidly, far beyond our expectation. We never in our lives dreamed that we would plant a church in Pakistan, much less a church that would grow in such an amazing way. That congregation set a growth curve that we've not seen duplicated in any of our other church plants in South Asia. has grown to a present-day attendance of 1,500 adults in the Sunday services. The children come in such multitudes that we don't even bother to count them. I'll never forget the first service we held in the launching of that church. We had purchased a little piece of property on the outskirts of Islamabad in a place called Iqbal Town. Our first meeting was an open-air meeting, and it was cold. About 600 people came to hear the gospel, and they sat on the ground in mats that we spread out. I remember clearly a Muslim woman. She came in late for the meeting, and she sat down to my right on the first row, and clothed from head to toe in a black garment. The only thing I could see of her were her dark eyes. I remember preaching to her as if she were the only person in that meeting. My heart went out to her, and I was moved with compassion. I remember being disappointed when she left the meeting before I could finish my message. And I watched her as I was preaching. She wrote a note to one of our, and handed it to one of our leaders. That leader translated that note out of Urdu and read it to me after the meeting. It said, "Dear Pastor, I wanted you to know that I came to the meeting tonight with a female problem that I've had for over 7 years. I've been to many doctors and I've taken many treatments, but so far no one has been able to help me. But while you were preaching, I felt something happen in my body, and I'm certain that Jesus has healed me." Now, I sent two of my leaders to visit her. 3 months later, we found that she was still here. This woman was not even a believer, a Muslim woman. How is it that a woman like that was healed through the preaching of the word? Compassion. The Lord has compassion for healing.
When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Mark 5, 18 and 19. Rick and I have been working alongside Pastor K.B. Bassel and his wife Sushila in southern Nepal for the past 8 years. We've helped their model church grow from 150 to over 1,000 adults. Together, we've planted 164 village churches. Many of these churches are among the Taru, who are considered an unreached people group. KB and Sushila are now pastoring close to 14,000 believers in these combined congregations. These are first-generation Christians with Hindu backgrounds. Every 2 to 3 years, we hold a conference where we bring all the village churches together for a time of teaching and fellowship. At our 2009 conference, we had 6,000 people on our ministry compound for 3 days. At our 2012 conference, we had over 9,000 to attend. This is not an evangelistic meeting, but it's a gathering of our church members. And one purpose is to help them grow to the next level in their walk with the Lord. But another is for them to see that they're not alone and that there are other believers out there in other villages. And it's an amazing thing to witness, to see them realize that they're strong. I love KB and Sushila, and when we're in Nepal, we stay on their ministry compound with them. We travel to the mountain villages with them. We eat what they eat, and we sleep where they sleep. Our 35th wedding anniversary was spent on the mud floor of one of those village churches with 8 Nepalis. I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. It's very dear to me. KB and Sushila not only plant churches, they also have hearts of compassion. The verses that I read referred to the man who lived naked among the tombs. He would cry out, cut himself. He was violent. So Sheila has brought into her home many women that were just like that demon-possessed man. And she and Pastor KB found one of those ladies as they were returning from one of their village churches. She was walking along the road naked, dirty. She had cuts and bruises all over her body. She smelled of feces and urine. So Sheila wrapped a blanket around her and wrestled her into their Jeep. The lady was violent, incoherent. They couldn't get any information from her. They didn't know who she was, where she came from, or where she was going. So they brought her into their home and gave her a place to stay. So Sheila bathed her and she dressed her and began to pray over her. The next morning, she went in to check on her, only to find the lady naked again, with her own feces smeared all over herself and the walls. So Sheila patiently bathed her, she dressed her, she prayed over her, and she cleaned the walls. She did this day after day for many weeks until one morning she went in and she found the lady clean and dressed. She was combing her own hair. She even began to talk, but she still wouldn't talk about her past. It was at one of our conferences that someone from this lady's village came and they saw her. They were amazed. They told us what they knew about her. We learned her name is Kalsi. And Kalsi had been kidnapped from her village when she was a young girl by a Muslim man who took her to India, where he abused her physically and he violated her sexually for many years. She had his child. One day they were at the train station and he became very angry with her. And he grabbed the baby from her and he threw it onto the train tracks and he walked away. The baby was killed. And in that moment, Kalsi's mind snapped, and she began to wander the streets of India just babbling nonsense. Somehow, after many years, she made her way back to Nepal. That's when Sushila found her. I've met Kalsi, and I can tell you that she's calm and she's clean, and she's talking about her past because compassion is delivering her.
Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. Mark 6:34. In the year 2000, Beverly and I launched our venture of faith, a new ministry. We had lived a fulfilling life, 7 years as missionaries, and 14 years as mission pastor at Bethany World Prayer Center, a large church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Our boys were grown and we had built a beautiful home in South Baton Rouge. But there was something stirring in us, a dissatisfaction and a dream to do something fresh and unique and different. We sold our home and we moved to Colombo, Sri Lanka, where for 6 months we laid the foundation for a new church plant. In 1 year, that congregation grew to 150 adults in the Sunday service. By the end of the 3rd year, we had nearly 400 adults in regular Sunday attendance. The church was fully self-supporting, and we were well on our way to purchasing our first piece of property in South Asia. Over the next 10 years, the Colombo church would grow to a weekly attendance of well over 1,000 adults. 12 congregations would be planted out of that church, and over 40 churches would come under that church's supervision and oversight. By 2010, our building and our property were completely debt-free. The Colombo Church became a model, or a template, that we now use for all of our city church plants across South Asia. The lessons we learned in that season of dreams became a foundation for a lifetime of vision. We learned many lessons in that first church plant, but the most important lesson we learned was the lesson of compassion for another person's spiritual need. Beverly and I fell in love with Deshaun and Stephanie Da Silva, the young couple that we mentored to pastor that congregation. We spent every day with them, 6, 8, 10 hours a day. We taught them everything we knew about our marriage and about life and about the ministry. We dug deep into their lives and helped them to order their lives financially and in their devotional life with the Lord and in their life with people. They became like a son and a daughter to us. Their success became our success, and our success became theirs. We told them that we would do anything we could to ensure their success in God's kingdom. I learned a love for a young man there in Colombo that I had not known before. And I learned the responsibility of taking over someone else's life, literally to care for them and to ensure their success. Compassion for spiritual need begins when we accept that, a responsibility and a burden for someone else. When we visit the Colombo Church, our hearts are overwhelmed because we see lives that have been changed through compassion. Compassion to teach. Compassion for spiritual need.
Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Luke 7:11-13. I'm sure this widow in the Bible must have felt abandoned with no one to care for her. We have a children's home that we started in Bhaktapur, Nepal in 2003. We began with 4 children. It quickly grew to 14. All of these kids have experienced some form of abandonment. We found 2 little boys, Raj and Nabin, their brothers, eating out of a garbage dump. They'd been living on the streets for 2 years. They were 8 and 10 years old at the time. Sharmila has a mother who is a prostitute. We don't know where her mother is. Paul came to us with infected sores all over his body from neglect. He still has those scars. I could tell you 14 heart-wrenching stories, but I want to share one more with you. Mary is one of the first 4 children that came to us. She's our oldest girl. But when Mary was 4 years old, her mother passed away. Her father quickly remarried, but when her stepmother began to have children of her own, she began to neglect and abuse Mary. She forced Mary to do all the housework, the laundry, the cooking, the cleaning. Imagine your little 6-year-old with that kind of responsibility. She wasn't allowed to go to school. She was given what food was left after the rest of her family had eaten. Her father saw the way she was being treated, but instead of defending her, he took her from her home and gave her to her grandparents. Mary's grandparents loved her very much, and they took care of her for as long as they could. But they were elderly and extremely poor. And heartbroken, her grandfather brought her to us when she was 8 years old. I was talking with Mary one day, and I asked her if she needed anything, if I could pray with her about anything, and I'll never forget that conversation. She looked at me with the saddest eyes, and she said, "I want to know, why doesn't my father love me? Why hasn't he come to see me? I mean nothing to him." She began to weep. It was heartbreaking. Mary told me that when her father took her to her grandparents and left her, he never looked back. Not one time did he go see her. And at that time, he didn't even know where she was. Mary and I wept together that day, and we talked and prayed for a long time. When we finished, Mary understood that she has a heavenly Father who will never leave her or forsake her. He always knows right where she is, and that he's given her a family who loves her. I'm so proud of Mary. She just finished her 1st year of nursing school, and just recently her father has found her and they are reconnecting and rebuilding that relationship. Compassion.
Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint along the way. For some have come from afar." Mark 8, 1 and 2. In early 2009, I flew from our ministry base in southern Nepal to the city of Jumla. Jumla is an isolated mountain town in the lower ranges of the Himalayan mountains. At that time, the only way in and out of Jumla was to walk or to fly. And from Jumla, I hiked 10 hours over a 13,000-foot ridge to a village at the headwaters of the Karnali River. And there we have 6 churches that have all been planted within the last 5 years. While I was there in the valley, I visited a home where 25 blind children lived. It was an amazing experience. One of our most effective leaders in this area is a young evangelist. At that time, was 19 years old. He's blind. He had come to the Lord through our area leader, who is himself a former Hindu priest. And through this man's witness to these blind children, 15 of them had come to Christ. As I visited the children, though, I felt that something wasn't quite right. Their living conditions were deplorable. It was dirty, dark. Their clothing was inadequate for the harsh mountain weather. There wasn't enough food to eat. We shared lunch with them, and the only thing we had was a boiled potato, one potato for each person. And as I ate that potato sitting on a dirty little bench, I said to the Lord, "If there's ever anything I can do to help these kids, I will do that. I will do it." They were supported by a United Nations organization, and I could not get involved in the politics of that. But 2 months later, I received an email from our senior leader. He shared with me that this organization had suddenly cut all of the support they'd been giving for these blind children because of corruption. Someone in Kathmandu was stealing the money that was designated for those kids. It didn't take long for Beverly and I to remember the promise I'd made to the Lord, and we immediately sent $2,000 to them, and we bought bags of rice and beans and warm jackets and shoes and sleeping bags. And we took on the responsibility of caring for 17 of those children. Since that time, we built a home for them. We've purchased property, and we've cared for 30 blind children on that property. We saw immediate results as we began to take care of these children. There had been persecution for our churches there, and people opposing us and saying, "Why are you preaching this new message to our people who've lived the way they've lived for thousands of years? Why are you upsetting our traditions?" But when they saw what we did to help those that they themselves were either not willing or not able to help, they opened their hearts to our message. We now have about 600 believers in that valley and churches all the way up to the China border. Jesus said, "The poor you'll always have with you." I know that we can't feed and clothe every poor person. We can't provide safe drinking water for every village. We cannot care for every orphan child. But we can do something. Compassion can make a difference to someone, somewhere, somehow. But there is one problem I have discovered with compassion. And that is that compassion has a cost. It does not come freely. There is a price to pay.
See the Lamb of God approach. angels sing heaven's song.
For compassion. It'll cost you something. Time, energy, resources, effort. There's also a price for not having compassion. That, I don't believe, is a price that any of us here are willing to pay. You know, every person has within themselves the capacity for compassion. Even unbelievers care for one another. Even unbelievers are moved with compassion. But there is a difference between human compassion and divine compassion. Divine compassion compels us to do things that are beyond human ability. A few years ago, Beverly and I were in Nepal, and we received an emergency correspondence from our leader in Pakistan. His name is Safir. And he said, "Pastor, some men have threatened me, threatened my family. They slapped a woman in our church. They're trying to steal our property. I'm afraid. I don't know what to do. Can you help me?" At that time, Pakistan was literally in flames. It was 2 weeks before Benazir Bhutto was assassinated. There were bombings going off in all the major cities. And there in Kathmandu, I met with Beverly. And for the first time, we had the talk. At that time, we'd been married 35 years. And I've never said anything to her about what she should do if something were to happen to me. And we've been in many dangerous situations. But I had a certain anxiety about going to Pakistan. And I said, "Bev, this is what you need to do if something happens." And she cried, for which I was grateful. And I left for Pakistan. But it was a mess. I met with those men, and they told me that if I came to the service on Sunday, that they would meet me along the way. There was only one way into our place, and that they said, "We will stop the car, and we will take care of you." I said, "What do you mean you'll take care of me?" They said, "You know very well what we mean." And so Sunday morning, I got up very early before the sun came up, and I knelt in my little room there, and I began to pray. And I thought that I would take authority over the works of the darkness and over the works of the enemy. I thought that I would pray the prayer of faith. But I found something very different happening as I knelt there. I found myself repenting of my sins. Now, I've not done a lot of bad things in my life, you know. I've been a decent person, but there have been times when I've been angry at Beverly. There have been times when I, you know, have been angry with people. There have been times when I knew I didn't do as much as I should have done, and I found myself repenting before the Lord. You know, you may think that you've never done anything wrong, but when you think it's your final day on earth, you'll get everything right. You'll repent of things that you've even thought about and dreamed about. It gets serious. I went to that service. Of course, those men were not there. It was an empty threat, but the building was packed. Everyone wanted to come and see the white guy get beat up. We had an amazing service. I preached for 3 hours. Preached out of 1 Corinthians 13 on love. I preached out of the Sermon on the Mount, and I taught our people that we must forgive our enemies and pray for those who despise us and despitefully use us. At the end of my preaching, the entire church came forward and knelt around that altar, repenting of their sins and asking God's forgiveness and forgiving their enemies. And something happened in that service that broke the power of the fear that those men had over us. And a long story short, the Lord delivered us out of their threats. But I'll never forget, at the end of that service, we have an elderly woman in the church. She's short, a little bit large, about 70 years old, missing most of her teeth. And she came running up on the platform. She speaks a little bit of English, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, 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 you have come like Moses to deliver us." And she grabbed me and spun me around like this and kissed me right on the mouth. When I got back to Nepal, I told Beverly, "Bev, for the first time in our marriage, I kissed another woman. But I can promise you that'll never happen again." And after everyone had left, Pastor Saphir came to me, and he knelt at my feet, and he touched my shoes, which is a sign of great respect in Pakistan. And I watched his tears splash on my feet, and he said, "Pastor, thank you that you did not abandon me in my time of need." And I knew in that moment what it means to have divine compassion. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than he that is willing to lay down his life for another." I'll be honest with you, I was not willing to lay down my life. But divine compassion compelled me to do the things that were beyond my own capabilities. And divine compassion will motivate your life to do things for God that will change your life, change your family, change your neighborhood, change your city. We need divine compassion. Let's bow our heads together. You say, "Pastor Rick, I've been watching this and I have realized that there's a certain complacency that I've allowed to slip into my life. I've allowed the worries of life and cares of life to steal away my compassion. At one time, I was a compassionate person and I cared about people and I did things to serve them, but I've lost that in my life. And I'd like for you to pray for me this morning that that might return, that I might have a divine compassion that would begin to flow in my life." If that's you this morning, very quickly, raise your hand and put it back down. I want to pray for you. I won't single you out. I just want to pray. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, may there come upon this congregation a flow of divine love. Father, we might not just do the works of men, but we might do the works of the Lord. And we might move in the compassion that is motivated by eternity. I thank you that you're going to build a great work here, that you're going to raise up a congregation that will show the love of Christ to this place. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Pastor, thank you.
I needed that message. How about you? I believe the Lord spoke to me today. He said, I'm going to impart something into you today. And I think that happened. A lot of times we get so busy with the mechanics of everything that we forget what it's all about. It's about compassion. And I just want to pray with you before we leave. If we'll bow our heads. You know, it's God's compassion that brought you here today. Jesus was so moved with compassion that he left heaven. He moved his location from heaven to come to earth to live a sinless life. And I believe I know that as he did that, he was thinking of you and me. His compassion brought him to the cross. His compassion kept him on the cross for you and me. And today is your opportunity. Say, "Pastor, I want to take advantage of Jesus' compassion for me." I don't know where you are today. I don't know what your situation, but how many of you say, "Pastor, I need to make a decision to take opportunity for what Jesus did for me on the cross"? Anyone? Come on, raise your hand boldly today. I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for that word. Lord Jesus, I thank you that word has been planted in the hearts of the people of this church. And now we're responsible to cultivate it. Lord, give us eyes to see, a heart to love. You won't really